Let's turn now to the book of Psalms, and we're going to consider this evening, God's help, Psalm 43. We resumed last Lord's Day evening, our Psalms for a summer evening, and it is that now technically we are in summer, with the solstice this past week. Excuse me. And in Psalm 43, let's read it. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. Now, I'm sure all of us tonight are familiar with a phrase, and the phrase is, some things are worth repeating. And certainly that seems to be the mindset of the writers of the Scripture, of the Spirit as he moved the writers of Scripture, and indeed, therefore, of God himself. Listen to some verses that I've picked from various points. Paul in Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." It was something that was worth repeating. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16, Paul writes, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish." And there it is that he's repeating what it is that he's written and said to them. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter writes, "Therefore I intend to remind you constantly of these things, even though you know them and are well established in the truth that you now have. I consider it right to stir you up." How? By way of a reminder. It is that he's wanting them to remember, and he's repeating at this point what it is that he directs them to. What about the book of Joshua? And we find there in chapter 1 that the Lord repeats to Joshua three times. He says in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, Joshua." He says in verse 7, repeating himself, "Only be strong and very courageous, Joshua." And then in verse 9, he says again, "Be strong and courageous." And the reason that I'm beginning like this tonight is because as we turn to Psalm 43, we find repetition as well. The psalmist repeats some of what it is that's already been said in Psalm 42. You notice that in verse 5 of 42 and verse 11, it is that the psalmist there repeats himself. And then as you come to verse 5 of Psalm 43, the last verse, again it is that the psalmist repeats what's written in 5 and 11 of 42. And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, I'm going to repeat something of what I said last week in terms of the introduction that I gave you in Psalm 42, because it's as applicable to what we find here in Psalm 43. You remember it is that I said that a number of manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts, it is that they don't separate 42 and 43, but it is that 43 is considered as the last part of Psalm 42. Then also you'll notice that Psalm 43, in comparison to 42, that it's got no heading of its own. And it concludes with the refrain of verses 5 and 11 and 42. 43 closes with that same refrain. And then the thing that I think would hopefully strikes us again this evening is that the sentiment of Psalm 43 sounds very familiar in terms of the sentiment with Psalm 42. And that's because that once again, and here at the beginning of the second book of the Psalter, it is that we're encountering psalms of lament, that it is that these are mournful prayers, they're birthed in desperation and affliction. Now, as I said, there's some debate as to who it was that actually penned Psalm 42 and 43. Some have suggested, as we said last week, that it was penned by a wandering Levite who was far from the temple in Jerusalem, that he longed to be found in God's house to worship God with God's people. Then it is that some have also suggested that 42 and 43, that they were written by David during his flight from Absalom. Now it is that these Psalms, as I said, that they don't claim in their title that David is their author. But I think and hope that you would agree with me that in terms of the content and in terms of how it is that the writer expresses himself, that they are very Davidic in character. And certainly when it is that you go, say, to Spurgeon and his sermons in these two Psalms, it is that Spurgeon seems to be of the opinion that it was David who wrote Psalm 42 and 43. But whoever it is that the penman of these Psalms was, it would seem again that the author of Psalm 43 is going through a time of stress. It is that they're going through a time of personal attack, and it is that this is leaving their heart and mind in a state of turmoil. His life has been brought face to face with the providence of God, and also to face the circumstances that are seemingly out of his control, and it is that these circumstances have brought pain and confusion to his own heart. Now that's what links us in with these words tonight, because the fact is that all of us, without exception, have faced times in our lives when we are embroiled in turmoil, in pain, and heartache. And perhaps that's something that even some of you are experiencing this evening. And it is that there are those times in life that define us, I think, as believers, how it is that we respond to difficulties of one sort or another, and indeed they confirm or deny the testimony that is ours concerning our faith and love for Jesus Christ and our understanding that God is in control of all things. So it is that we also need to repeat and remind ourselves of what it is that these Psalms contain, but also to remind ourselves, therefore, that these Psalms are songs. I'm repeating that from last week, that it is that these Psalms are poems, that it is that in terms of the composition of the Psalter and the Psalms that are contained within the Psalter, the reason that poetry and singing and the composition of the Psalms are as they are is because God, as he has made us as those, not only in his image, but it is those who have emotions, not just thoughts. And I think it is that the Psalms are saying to us that our emotions and our emotional life is something that is massively important. That it's not the case that we're Stoics as Christians, that it's not the case that we're automatons, that we're robots, but it is that we're flesh and blood, that it is that we have souls, that it is that we are made in the image of this great God. And when it is that we come under the sound and the authority of the Psalms, it is that the Psalms are seeking to shape what it is that our mind thinks, but also it is that they're seeking to shape what our hearts feel. So when we immerse ourselves in the Psalms, really we're thinking and feeling with God, and even thinking and feeling with the crucified Christ. That I'm sure was going through your minds, even as we sang Psalm 42, and it is that it was pointing to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that I'm hoping that this series, and over these summer months, that we will be enabled and encouraged to think and feel with our Savior and our God. So then let's look at Psalm 43 in a bit more detail. First heading for tonight is reason. Why is it that the psalmist wrote this psalm? What is it that the psalm contains? Well, verse 1 describes very simply what's going on in the psalmist's life. Look at what it says. Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Now, what makes the situation painful at this point is that he has enemies, and he knows that his enemies are oppressing him. It is that they're ungodly. It is that they're threatening. It is that these things are making his life miserable. Then as you go into verse 2, he describes what's going on in his soul in response to the situation. Again, look at verse 2. For you're the God in whom I take refuge. And then this question, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, what's most striking in this verse is the fact that he's presenting himself as a man whose soul is divided. He's saying at the beginning in the first phrase, you're the God in whom it is that I take refuge. And you would think that everything was well. But immediately following on from that, it is that you've got this question, why have you rejected me? And it is that we're going to see something even in other psalms where it is that the mindset of the psalmist seems to be, unite my heart. It is that my heart's divided. And it is that I need you to unite my heart and even my mind, so it is that I might know how to fear your name. You see, his heart is divided between saying in the first line of verse 2, you're my God in whom I take refuge. But then it is that he's saying again, why have you rejected me? And then he goes on to say, why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You see, part of his heart, it seems, is at the moment taking refuge in God. He knows that God has not let him go, and he knows that as he's penning these words, that he himself has not let God go. But the problem is, and this is the application for us tonight, it is that he's perplexed, and he's perplexed why it is that God would allow his enemies to gain the upper hand. When he says in verse 2, why have you rejected me? It's almost as though he's saying, why do you turn your back and let the enemy make me miserable? You are my refuge. I'm someone who's sought your face a myriad number of times. I come to you now, but you have given me over to the scorn and the threat of my enemies. When I consider my experience and where I am, it's as though there is darkness round about me, and I'm mourning. I'm in that valley of tears in terms of what it is that I'm suffering at this time. Now, I think that this is not an uncommon condition among Christians today, perhaps even for many of us, if not all of us here tonight, that it is that at times that we are a people of the divided heart, that it is in experiencing God's providence we are people of the torn heart. I'm not saying that to have a divided heart is a good thing or that we should have this experience, but what I'm saying is that most, if not all of us tonight, that's something that we know of. You can see it in the words of the man who responds in Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help mine unbelief. It is that in his mind he believes, but it is that with his heart, there's questions of and a lack of confidence. You can see it in Paul's struggles in Romans 7 in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that's what it is that I keep doing. So my guess tonight is that many of us, including myself, you know of this experience firsthand. So what does it mean for us here tonight? Well, I hope I don't really have to convince you the reality of indwelling sin in my life, the reality of indwelling sin in your life. We see too much, we hear too much, we experience too much. When it is that I stand in front of the mirror every day, what I see is a man who struggles with sin every day. And when it is that I meet with you in the Lord's Day and elsewhere, in the course of our conversations and our relationships one with another, I come across brothers and sisters who struggle with sin every day. And so it is that we say with David, why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? So what is it that David does in this experience of the divided heart? What practical steps does he take against this divided heart? You see, it is that he's a man who's known of the grace of perseverance. The grace of God has kept him from going so far that he doesn't want to change, or indeed that he can't change. But here he is, and he wants to change. Here he is, and he wants his experience and his circumstances for the darkness to be dispelled and the light of the gospel and of God to shine in. And that's why it is that he begins this psalm by crying out to God, vindicate me, deliver me from deceitful and unjust men. So he's crying out to God about his circumstances, and he's saying to God, please change my circumstances. And that's the means to restoration that we see here. But notice also what he does. He does two other things that I think that are far deeper and more significant. And the reason that I say that they're deeper and more significant is because the desire for vindication, for rescue from an enemy, that can be a purely natural desire. Even the people who paraded down Yonge Street today, they themselves perhaps have enemies of one sort or another. They want to be vindicated. They want to be able to have their situation changed. Everybody wants to be vindicated. Everybody wants to be rescued from their enemies. So there's nothing godly about that in and of itself. It doesn't take a spiritual work in a person's life to make them want their enemies to be defeated and to escape the mess they're in. But what it is that the psalmist does here is not natural, it's supernatural. They're not something that anyone would do or be able to do without the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at what it is that he does in verse 3. He speaks to God. He prays to God. He comes into the presence of his Creator, even in the midst of his perplexity. And he asks God to lead him, not mainly out of trouble, but it is that he prays to God, and specifically to God, his exceeding joy. And the other thing is, as we saw last week, and we'll see it later on tonight, in verse 5, is that he speaks to his own soul. He speaks to God and he speaks to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why in turmoil within me? Now, these are two things that the devil would never do. They're not natural things that the natural man would do. And when it is that you feel forsaken of God, that's what we need to do as well. We need to speak to God. In terms of the restoration and the vindication that he goes on to speak about, he speaks to God. And he says there in verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling," and so on. That's an amazing prayer, because it's a prayer that reveals a man who has much spiritual experience, a man who is able to look back in terms of God's dealings with him, and it is that he can think of times and circumstances where he's known much of the blessing in the sense of the presence of God in his life. And on that basis, it is that he comes with these words upon his lips, and it is that he's reminding us that in terms of his vocabulary, his view of reality, the sequence of his thought, the God-centeredness of what it is that he's seeking to do, his acquaintance with the sanctuary of God, and the emotional outcome that's anticipated in the psalm, all these things reveal a man who has lived with God and a man who knows God. And that's why it is that he speaks to God at this point. Is it not amazing that even a man such as this can feel that God is distant, and almost as though God has rejected him? And notice that in this prayer, there's not a whiff anywhere of praying for vindication over the enemy, because it is, he knows that something far greater is at stake now. There's something more important to be won rather than a victory over people or disaster or whatever it may be. And that's what it is that he's fighting for now. And I think that this psalm and the mindset of the psalmist is an encouragement to us to get inside this man's mind, to live in accordance with the mindset that is his, and to learn from him what it is that he is doing, particularly when it is that our experience of God's providence, it is that we know something up here, and yet it is in here that we seem to be divided, and we're wondering. That's how you learn from the saints. That's why it's important that you consider the life of the saints and of the psalmist and all of God's people throughout Scripture. And what we find is that his prayer takes him through a number of stages. First one in verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Basically, he confesses that he needs God to lead him. Why? Because it is that he's in the dark. Just recently, I was speaking to someone who'd been to a restaurant down in Church Street, downtown. And this restaurant goes under the name of Au Noir, O-N-O-I-R. And basically what this restaurant is seeking to do is that the staff who serve you, they're totally blind, okay, they can't see. And it is that when you go from the entrance to the restaurant into where it is that the tables are and where you'll eat your food, the place is in total darkness. It's so dark that when you lift your hand up in front of your face, you can't even see your hand. And the person who was telling me about this, they said that one of the things that struck them was how much our sight is involved in eating food. It seems they had ordered a steak, they had ordered mashed potatoes and everything else. They ended up, they couldn't cope with the darkness and eating in the darkness, and they left the steak and what it was that was brought to them. And then they also said that it taught them and made them realize that they were someone who took their sight for granted. And so often with us, the senses that God has given to us, we take them for granted. That's something, I think, of the darkness that David is speaking about here. He can hold his hand spiritually right in front of him, but he can't see it. that it is, as he tries to feed his spiritual appetite, he's finding it difficult. So he's saying to the Lord, Lord, the darkness has got to be dispelled. And the only way that that can be done, Lord, is when it is that you send your light forth. It is that I feel forsaken, I feel rejected. And it is that he knows that God is a shield for those who take refuge in him, but he can't help himself in terms of how it is that he feels. Now this, I think, is a major problem for all of us tonight. We can point to our head and say, as I said earlier, I know that God is true. I know that God loves me. I know that God promises never to leave me nor forsake me. But then it is that we point to our heart and we say, but I don't feel it. And that's what this man is experiencing at this point. God is his refuge in an objective sense, but subjectively it is that he feels rejected and forsaken. And he knows the cause of this darkness is because he's spiritually blind to something. So the first stage in terms of his prayer at this point is for light and for truth. That's what it was that Paul was doing in Ephesians 1 and 18. He was praying for them that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which it is that God has called you. That when it is that the way seems difficult, when it is that you're tempted to doubt that God really cares, Paul's saying, your heart needs to be enlightened and to know that God is for you. The eyes of the heart, to remember where it is that the eyes of the heart should be pointing, and Paul, and indeed the psalmist, are praying for spiritual light. It's not physical light. Physical light helps us to see even here tonight. But spiritual light's of a different order. It lets spiritual eyes and the eyes of the heart see spiritual reality. I'm sure some of us at times were almost just confused when we say present the gospel to a loved one or a family member, and it is that they don't respond. It's because they don't have the light. That's what we need to pray characterizes this a church Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It is that we've got these lights, and maybe it is that some are too bright. But never let that be said concerning the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's why we read in John 8. And it is that we need the light of the world to shine his light and the light of his person and his atoning work to dispel the darkness of sin that so often characterizes us. And spiritual light, and the eyes of the heart see spiritual reality, and it is that they see spiritual reality, namely for what it is, and that is beauty. The beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The beauty of God in terms of who he is, what he has done. The beauty of God in terms of how it is that he has brought us to this point, this stage in our lives, and it is that he has not left us nor forsaken us. And so he's praying that God would rescue him, not from his enemies, humanly speaking, but from a far more dangerous enemy. What's that enemy? It's an enemy that causes a darkness that causes the world to look more attractive than it is and causes the greatness and the beauty and the majesty of God to fade out of sight. Is that not what the parade today speaks of? That darkness, the world, and what the ideas of the world looking much more attractive than the beauty of God. And he prays, God, send me your light. I need to get out of the darkness. And then he adds something else. He says, send me truth. Because that is what you see when it is that the light comes. You're able to see what's true and what's not true. Truth is about what's real. Truth is about what's substantial. He's saying, send light to my soul. Let me see the true substance and reality of things. And God, I'm praying that you would banish illusions from my heart. Not just intellectual illusions from my head, but emotional illusions from my heart. Now, we're surrounded on every side, even as Jesus was in our culture, by this question, what is truth? What is truth? Well, it is that not living according to truth. It is that not knowing God's truth. It is that not knowing Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's really the mother of all sins. It's a deliberate setting aside and an intentional rejection of the things of God. That's the way it was from the very beginning. Genesis 3, when the serpent slithers across the pages of Scripture and of human history, and he comes to launch an attack on what? On truth, on God's truth. He comes to Eve and he says, and you can imagine him slithering away, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan knew very well what God had said. But he came to call God's word into question, and he came and sought to dismiss the truth of God. And that's what's so sad about the nature of sin and the fall as God's creation was marred by sin. The original sin, in a very real sense, was a rejection of truth. And it was a rejection of God's way. And from that moment forward, men chose to go their own way and to decide for themselves what is true in defiance of the truth that God was revealing in his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. I was reading that nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the universities of our day and the young people who attend our universities. Like this morning, for this evening sermon, I was considering some surveys that are available. And this survey had various things to say at the end. It said, of those surveyed, 64% of adults aged 36 and over said there are no moral absolutes. And only 22% said there are any moral absolutes. Then it is that they had asked 18 to 25-year-olds. The percentage of those who rejected moral absolutes increased to 75%, from 64% to 75%. And it is that we're seeing a generation of 18 to 25-year-olds, they've got no moral compass. It is that their lifestyle and their lives are a mess. Why? Because they have rejected the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And then when the survey was conducted with teenagers, the number jumped again. 83% of teenagers said morality and truth depend upon one's individual preference and upon circumstances. Talk about the folly of youth when it is that that's how they respond. It's saying to us that in today's society, the younger you are, the more you embrace the statement that there is no absolute truth at all today. Men and women increasingly are giving their minds to this idea. They'll say to us, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. And they don't see the folly of this. The only truth is that there is no truth. The only intolerance is the intolerance of intolerance. And all these things give a popularity to the approval of such things as homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, pornography, and all kinds of lewd behavior. And it's all traced back to the point of departure, the rejection of the truth of God. And friends, we see it everywhere today. Humanism says to us, man is the truth. Pragmatism says to us, whatever works is the truth. Pluralism says everyone is a piece of the truth. Relativism says to us that each situation determines the truth. Mysticism says that intuition is the truth. Skepticism says that no one can know the truth. Hedonism says that whatever feels good is the truth. Existentialism says that self-determination is the truth. Secularism says this present world is the truth. And positivism says whatever man confesses is the truth. And that's the reality that faces us in the world this coming week. The rejection of the truth of God. How we need to pray, Lord, send your light forth. Lord, send your truth. Let them be guides to me in the midst of the lies of the evil one and the lies that are being perpetrated and put out by our society. Another stage in his restoration is that he comes to the altar of God. Look at verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O my God. The second stage of this prayer is that by this light and truth, that God would bring him to God's holy dwelling, and that being the sanctuary and the altar of his God. Now, what do we understand with regard to the altar? Well, the altar was the place where the blood of the animal sacrifice was sprinkled to make atonement for the people, and where it is that God forgave the sins of his people. In other words, he's praying that the light of God would lead him to the truth of his own sinfulness, and it would also take him to the place of atonement and forgiveness at the altar. You see, in this side of the cross of Jesus Christ tonight, we know where the altar of God is. The altar of God is at Calvary. The altar of God is at Golgotha. The altar of God is the cross, and where it is that the blood of Christ was shed. It's not in the temple. It's not in any house made with hands. But the altar for each one of us tonight is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and it is that the light of God leads us today to the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why he's praying for light. That's why we should be praying for light. Lord, when we gather on the Lord's day, may your light shine. Lead us to the altar. Lead us to the cross. And it's there that our hearts are further illumined to see our sin, but also our wonderful forgiveness. Then I will go to the altar of God, and what immediately follows? To God my exceeding joy. And I think at this point, we're being reminded of the peculiar nature of the worship that God has authorized. That the worship that God has authorized consists of going to the altar of God. That only by the altar can God then be truly approached and worshipped. And that's the true character of worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Now think on what characterizes this worship. Surely as we go to the altar, there is in it a recognition of sin, a recognition of your sin and my sin. John, when he saw the vision of heaven, he said, he saw no temple therein, therefore as he saw no temple, there was no altar. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that having to be because of your sin and my sin, we have to recognize it and indeed to confess it. But secondly, there's also going to be an acknowledgement of our just liability to punishment. Worship is not a claim of right. And that's the way it seems to be with so many people today, that it's their right. No, but true worship as we go to the altar is a plea for mercy. The sentence of death is announced against every single transgressor of the law of God. But it is as God's light and his truth comes forth, it is that we're enabled to worship in spirit and in truth. And true worship, as is expressed at the altar, and to produce this exceeding joy, recognizes Christ and God as propitious through the atonement appointed by himself. God being propitiated by the blood of his Son. It's not a human altar or an altar of human device to which the psalmist resolved, I'm going to go there, but it's to the very altar of God. And that's what we must do. Every day that God gives to us, to go to the altar of God, to go to Jesus Christ, to go and to know and to rejoice in the precious blood and what it is that the blood of Christ is able to do for each one of us. And it is that our worship in approaching the altar of God reminds us that we are assured of constant access to God and to Christ. Isn't that wonderful tonight? That daily, hourly, minute by minute of each day, in Christ we are able to approach God's altar, sinners that we be. And it is that Christ, the sacrifice, was offered once for all. And it is this eternal priest, with his eternal priesthood, that access to the throne of grace is ever given, and it is that our prayers in Christ's name are always accepted. Why then is it at times we seem so reticent to pray? Why is it at times we don't speak to God even as this man does? We'd speak to anybody else, but when the advice comes, speak to God, oh no, I'll leave that for another time. And then look at the emphatic description which is given of the joy that results from going to God's altar. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. That's what should be the experience of ourselves. Hopefully every day, but certainly from time to time. That it is that when we go to God's altar and when he allows us, when the light comes in, and when it is that he allows us to see something of who he is and what he has done, that we are placed in the presence of one who is of infinite glory and perfection, that we might behold the beauty and the wonder of God. Think of what it was that Moses said, I beseech thee, show me your glory. Is that our prayer? Every day, I beseech you, Lord, show me your glory. Because when it is that I stand before you, the one who is infinitely glorious and perfect, it is then that I will know of true joy. And it is that true worship enables each one of us to appropriate this display of glory to ourselves. That's an inexpressible emphasis in the words that he uses here when it is that he says at the end, my God. Is he the everlasting God? Yes. So because he lives, I will live also. Is his fullness infinite? Yes. Then it is that my supplies are secure. All my springs are in you, O Lord. Is he omnipotent? Yes. So if God be for us, who can be against us? And whatever other perfections he has are mine. Mine is his wisdom, his mercy, and his love. And that's the spring from which true spiritual joy comes from. And surely it's the joy of confidence. The very reason we want to seek God is the wand of confidence. And that's what it is that we're finding here. But here it is that the psalmist is also telling us that he confides in this God absolutely. I've noticed the clock there. Oh dear, time's going. Let me just give you some seed thoughts of what it is that else I was going to say. The third stage in his restoration is experiencing God as his exceeding a joy. And it's something that I think that's amazing and challenges us to ask, is God our exceeding joy? And then the fourth stage in what it is that he does here is expressing this joy in God, where he says, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And so it's that that transforms our worship. So there's restoration. But let me conclude with the second main point tonight, and I'll do this quickly. There's repetition here. That's why it is that I began the way I did in terms of repetition. His first strategy is to speak to God. His second strategy is to speak to his own soul. And we come to verse 5. And so it is, these two practical steps are found in this psalm. And it is that we can take these steps when we feel forsaken. Firstly, pray to God. And then secondly, preach to yourself what it is that God reveals to you in terms of his light and his truth. And there is that you preach hope when all other circumstances and places are preaching despair. Preach the gospel to yourself. I'm going to repeat what I quoted from Lloyd Jones last week, because it is that David repeats himself. So I'm going to repeat myself tonight, because I think what Lloyd Jones said is so applicable on this verse 5. Listen to what he says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? His soul has been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you." And that's what's happening here. That's why it is that I think that this second book of Psalms, whether it is that Psalm 43 really should be part of Psalm 42, or the fact that as we have it here, we have 42 and 43, that it is that they speak so clearly to us tonight in the midst of our perplexities, when it is that our head is saying one thing and our heart is saying another. So, let's preach the gospel to ourselves. Let's pray that God's light and God's truth, that it would come to us, and that we therefore every day might go to the altar that God has prepared for us in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Father and our God, it is that we live at a time when men despise the truth of your word, when it is that your law is trampled underfoot. And we see the expression of that in the various lifestyles and mindsets that are increasingly evident amongst us here in the West. And we therefore pray, O Lord, that we might take words, that we might, O Lord, come to you often in prayer. And it is that we, like the psalmist, would cry out to you and say, "Lord, send your light, send your truth. We need this today, O God, because rapidly there is a darkness that is coming over us as a nation and as a people. And it is that so many already are blind to this. They think they see, but they are blind, our God. And we therefore pray in wrath that you would remember mercy. And we pray that we as your blood-bought children, that daily we would go to the altar, that daily we would go to the cross, and indeed that we might put our hope in the one who is our Savior and our God. We pray, Father, that you would keep us safe and from harm this week. Pray that you would bless Rod and myself and keep us safe and from harm, and that, God willing, next Lord's Day, that we would be enabled to meet here again for worship and praise. Accept us in Christ, Father, and this we ask with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen."